Our text tonight is in the book of James. Book of James, and the fifth chapter at verses 7 and 8. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. James coming soon after Hebrews, the New Testament. We read, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, the farmer, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." These words before us this evening, pray that God will bless them to us. Have you noticed how much in the New Testament the duty of prayer of patience is given to believers and to Christians? Patience is a mark of the Christians, a fruit of the Spirit. Apostle Paul says, "Follow after patience." Epistle to the Hebrews says, "Ye have need of patience." Apostle Peter says, "Add to your faith patience." Book of Revelation, we read of the patience of the saints. Now, in the Greek, there is more than one word that we translate or we understand as patience. The word sometimes is endurance, sometimes constancy. In the King James Version, it's generally patience. It's a duty, as I say, that is very prominent here in the New Testament. Chapter 1 of this same book of James, we read in verses 3 and 4, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect, complete, and entire, wanting nothing." Verse 12 says of chapter 1, "For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him." Now, why should it be that such prominence is given to our need of patience? You can think of many other texts, I am sure, that say the same thing. Well, our context here in James suggests at least two reasons why patience is such an important part of the Christian life. And the first reason is indicated by the word "therefore." You know, often in Scripture, the word "therefore" opens things up. "Be patient, therefore, brethren." Why is it there, therefore? Well, the reason is in the preceding six verses, where James has been talking. You understand, this book of James was not written to a church. It's written to the Jewish people in general, scattered abroad, including believers. And in the first six verses of the chapter, we have a description of affluent Jews, self-indulgent, looking after themselves, heaping up riches, indifferent to the persecution of Christians, sometimes even condoning the persecution of Christians or assisting in it. Here are these Jews. And it's like the world that they were living in, where the ungodly, the worldly, seemed to prosper and the people of God suffered. What's that mean for us? Well, it means, says James, "Be patient, therefore, brethren." Be patient. We have to be patient, and here's the first reason: because of the kind of world we live in. You know, the world as God first created it didn't require patience. It was an unfallen world. And the world of heaven before us does not require the gift of patience. But the kind of world we now live in does require patience day by day. For the reason that James has given, kind of things that happen in this world, sort of the way people live, self-indulgence and serving themselves and defrauding other people and just living for things that are seen. And it's the same sort of world that our Lord was describing in Luke 21. Kingdoms shall rise against kingdoms, nations against nations, earthquakes, famine, pestilence. This world is not in a state of normality. Something is wrong with it. Scripture says that the creation groaneth and travelleth in pain together until now. When man fell, the very creation was affected. And in the center of that, man's human nature, so that Christians will not find it easy to live in this world. And what does our Lord say? In your patience, he says, possess ye your souls. We are called to live through this kind of world. It's a world that necessitates patience. And there's a second reason in the passage that indicates why we need patience. And that is the very obvious reason. It's not natural to us. We're not born with patience. We are hasty, easily disappointed. Difficulties come, disappointments, things we hoped would never happen do happen. Things we had hoped we could avoid, they come upon us. All sorts of things in this fallen world. I say that patience does not belong to us naturally. We need to be taught it. We need to learn it. Patience means that in the midst of difficulty, you are not despondent. In the midst of disappointment, you don't grow bitter or cynical. You continue patiently to wait upon God. Now, that's not natural to us. Our natural tendency is to become grieved, upset, perhaps downcast. Here's where this grace of patience is so vital for every one of us. Now, I know, of course, when we're young, I suspect we don't really think much about patience. We are not conscious of our need of it. I remember with shame as a young Christian, sometimes I thought that older Christians, they seemed kind of, they looked as though they were going through trials, and I didn't know anything about these trials, and why shouldn't they just be singing all the day long? And now I look back on some of those people, they were serving the Lord, but who knows what trials they had and what was God doing? They were in the school of patience. They were learning patience. And no matter whether we're young or old or whatever we are today, we are going to need this grace for sure. You have need of patience. Now, that being the case, the passage shows us, the whole New Testament shows us, that it's God's work to teach us patience. Leave it to ourselves, there's no hope. But Scripture calls him the God of patience, Romans chapter 15. That means the God from whom grace, patience comes. God of patience. He grants it. He teaches it. And it's something we should be praying for, and in our church prayers and in our individual prayers. Remember how Paul prays for the church at Colossae. And what does he pray? Doesn't pray that they will be all church planters or all this or that, but he prays in Colossians 1 that he didn't cease to pray for them, that they would walk worthy of the Lord, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience, and long-suffering, with joyfulness. Now, that's not a prayer we commonly hear. But we all need it. We need God's mighty power to strengthen us to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, "The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into patient waiting for Christ. Patient waiting for Christ. So God is the teacher. And this verse, as well as many others, shows us how God teaches us. And let's think of it in that light. How are we to be taught patience? Now here's the first thing standing out in our text. Look at this farmer. What's he doing? He's sown a crop, and then he's gone, seems to leave it. And the text says he's waiting. Behold, brethren, the husbandman, the farmer, he waits for the precious fruit, the valuable crop of the earth, and has long patience for it until it received the early and the latter rain. And that's just repeating our Lord's parable that we heard earlier. Look at creation. The God who reigns in the church and in the spiritual realm is the great creator. And as we look at creation, creation can speak to us of spiritual lessons. Many of our Lord's parables, six at least of the farmers and seven or so of vine dressers, they point to creation. That's, the book of Psalms often does that, doesn't it? The book of Psalms says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Day unto day utters speech. That's right. Get up in the morning, God is speaking to us. He's filling the earth with evidence of his goodness. Psalm 8 says, when I behold the heavens, the work of thy hands, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, we are learning, should be learning, from creation. And that's what Jesus is saying here. We live in a world that has lessons, visible lessons. Paul, when he was preaching, remember how he pointed out to the heathen that God has not left himself without witness. Oh no, says the apostle. In that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and with gladness. So here's the way God teaches us in one way. Behold the farmer, what we can learn from him. And what do we learn from him? Well, we learn this lesson. It's in the text. God has appointed a law of gradual growth before harvest. That's the lesson. We can see it. We can see other lessons as well. But the lesson of our text is that God has appointed gradual growth before harvest. Now, what an important lesson that is. You see it in the text here. The farmer puts out his seed. The next morning, he doesn't go to see if it's growing, does he? No, he doesn't. He leaves it. Our Lord says he may sleep. Well, he will sleep for weeks and weeks and months. Plant the seed in maybe September, October, and then it needs the early rain, Jesus says in the text here, and the latter rain, that is, in Israel, October, November rain, and early rain in the spring, and all the time, for a while at least, nothing seems to be happening. And then a little stalk of earth, and then a bit more blade, and let the months go by, and the farmer's not been doing anything, but the crop is growing. And this is the law. Gradual growth before harvest. There's an interval. Sow the seed, yes. And what? Wait, wait a bit, wait a bit. Later on, the harvest will come. Now, this is a principle and a rule in the kingdom of God. We can't change God's time. The farmer can't make it rain. He can't make it the crop grow. No, winter's nights, frost, maybe snow even, drought, rain, all sorts of things. In the meantime, there's an interval. We can't put the clock back, can't put it forward. We're waiting on God. Gradual, gradual growth before harvest. And this is true for everyone who lives. Scripture says, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. In other words, what we say and what we do are like seeds thrown into the ground. We may take no notice of them, but they're there, and they're going to grow unto harvest. Whatsoever a man doeth, that shall he also reap. And that's a very solemn text if we're not Christians. And it's a solemn text for Christians too, because the apostle teaches us in Ephesians 6 that whatsoever good thing a man doeth, God will meet with him and reward him for it. We're sowing seed, and there's a law here of gradual growth before harvest. Now we see that very often in the dealings of God with ungodly men and women. Here in this passage, these rich people whose wealth, James says, is corrupted, it's rotten, it's doing them no good. They're heaping up wealth and provisions and material things, and it's doing them no good. In fact, it's bringing condemnation upon them. They're living for themselves, and they're going to reap, not today perhaps, not tomorrow, but in due time God will call them into judgment. That's part of the text. And that is the way that we see God working in history. Genesis. God told Abraham, your offspring, your people, 400 years, they will live in a land that is not their own. And after that, I will judge the Amorites. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, God has times when before the last judgment, he does judge. Our Lord was speaking of that when he said to the Jews in Jerusalem, when our Lord saw the terrible judgment that was coming in the year AD 70, he said to the unbelieving Jews, fill you up the measure of your fathers. A time measure. And at God's time, judgment was going to come. And that's true through history. We as a nation have escaped many, many catastrophes and judgment. And we can't depend on that. It's God's grace alone that has held us back from our own sinful course. But God, this is the point, there's an interval between sowing and reaping. We do not know how long that interval will be for nations or for ourselves as individuals. And it's a principle that works in the kingdom of grace. Think back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and the promise of the coming Messiah who would bruise the serpent's head. When's he going to come? All these waiting centuries until the Lord himself came into this world. Gradual growth before the event. And then when our Lord was born, as a babe, imagine it, and grew up to be 30 years of age and lived as a man amongst men. Patience. And when we become Christians, what do we become? We don't become strong Christians, men and women. We become babes. I mean, the Lord could have made us perfect at once, but he doesn't. Remember how John writes to the church and he speaks to young men and old men and all sorts of conditions. We're in a state of growth. That's part of the way in which the kingdom of God is being governed. And that's what we see here in our text. So God teaches us first by making us look at creation. Creation teaches us sowing and reaping don't happen simultaneously. There's a gap between. There's a waiting time. That's one thing to teach us. But the text concentrates on another teaching. And that is that God teaches us to wait by giving us a promise. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, the farmer, waits for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, and here's the promise, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. That is the promise. Now, the New Testament gives us many promises, but this is the promise. This is the promise at the heart of our text, verse 7 at the beginning. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Have you ever thought about this question? I'm sure many of you, all of you have, are Christians. Why is it that the New Testament puts such emphasis, prominence, on this promise? Not, for example, on the promise that when we die is gain, we go to be with Christ, which is far better. That's a promise. Oh, yes, it's a promise. But it is not the central promise. We are told that at death, the wicked cease from troubling. We are told that death, spirits of just men and women are made perfect. So certainly in the New Testament, there is a view of death that is to lift us out of any darkness and doubt. But it's not the promise. The promise is the coming of the Lord. That's the promise. Why should that be? Now, you could do some homework, everybody. How many promises can you find that speak about the Lord's coming in the New Testament? Many, many promises, certainly. So think for a moment, why is it so prominent? And I'm sure the first reason is this. It's the coming of Christ. And the Bible speaks of it as the coming, yes, but the apocalypse, the unveiling of Christ, the making known of Christ. It's spoken of as the day of Christ. That is the day when in all things he will be preeminent, when every knee shall bow, when the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. A day coming when Christ will be seen by all. Every eye shall see him, believer and unbeliever. And the dead shall be raised and stand before his throne. It's the day when Christ will be seen to be Lord of all. For his glory. His glory comes before our comfort. Oh yes. But at the same time, that glory of Christ is bound up with the church, because the scripture says that when he comes, he's coming to be admired in all them that believe. So his glory is not something away from us. My friends, if we're Christians today, at the day when our bodies are raised from the dead, incorruptible, in the likeness of Christ, we shall admire one another. And Christ will be admired in his saints. Oh, that's what it's to be. So at death, the spirits of just men are made perfect. Oh, that's a wonderful thing. But we're not told a great deal more. But we are told so much about the day when the dead will be raised. We shall have new bodies, new life, incorruptible, in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see his face and to serve him. And that's the central promise. Paul says at Thessalonica, when believers were converted, what happened to them? They began to wait for the Lord from heaven. That should be the position of every Christian. When we become Christians, there's a great goal set before us. And it's the day when, not at death, but beyond death, we shall be raised in glory. And the church will be raised together. You see, that's another principle. God sees his church and people as one. Not going to be part of the church raised to glory at one time. Not those who've lived long ago who are going to be raised. No, the whole of the church of Christ through all the centuries will simultaneously be raised from the dead to his glory. This is the promise. Let me give you one or two texts for it. When Christ, Paul says, when Christ who is our life shall appear, you also will appear with him in glory. Colossians. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, ye also shall appear with him in glory. 1 Thessalonians, Paul talking about the church at Thessalonica in chapter 2 and verse 19, he says to the Christians, what is our hope or joy and crown of rejoicing? What is it that gives us most delight as we think about the church? Well, he says it's this. Are not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming? That's his joy. He won't hope to see them soon. He was thankful for the present work of God. Oh, but his real supreme thanksgiving was at the day of Christ's coming, what this church at Thessalonica would be like, our joy and crown of rejoicing. Well, what about Hebrews chapter 10? You have need, says Hebrews, you have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. And what's the promise? For yet a little while, says Hebrews, he that shall come, and will not tarry. Wonderful promise. You have need of patience. Why? Interval. Growth before harvest. And the promise, he that shall come, will come. Now, what the scripture is saying to in this passage is this. How can we be patient in such a world as this, with so much evil and wrong and unbelief and sin, pain, suffering? How can it be? Because we have a promise of a day coming. And that promise is absolutely certain. How can this farmer sleep when he's thrown the seed in the ground and then he doesn't look for it, doesn't concern about it? He's just waiting. How can he wait like that? Because he knows. He's quite sure there's going to be a harvest. He doesn't doubt it. He doesn't need to toss and turn in bed at night and worry whether it's going. No, there's going to be a. That's same with the spiritual realm. God's harvest is coming. And that's why we're given the promise. If this promise was obliterated, patience would be impossible. That's why the evil one is so concentrates his attack on faith in the Word of God. Take away these promises, and where are we? The church has lost its authority and power and joy. But with this promise, in every situation, as Paul says, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Everybody knows, I hope everybody knows, even the youngsters on the front row here, I'm sure know, what happened in Doubting Castle when Hopeful and Christian were together, and what gloom and shadows and darkness, and they didn't know what was going to happen, and the giant told them to do away them with themselves. There's nothing to look forward to. And then Christian said, I have in my bosom a key called promise, which is able to open every lock in Doubting Castle. Now, you may say it's fiction. Well, in one way, yes, but not in another. It's biblical truth. Christians, put them in any dungeon, they still have a key, and let them use the key, and something wonderful happens. We see another prospect. We see a deliverance coming. That's what our text is saying. Be patient, brethren. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. That's the language of faith. It's drawing nigh. Oh, you say, this trouble has gone on a long time, and it has. And the scripture says, weeping may endure for a night. But it also says, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Faith lays hold on the promise, and it deals with the interval in between. We can look through that to what is coming beyond. Now, one other thing to be said, and that is that this development of patience is God's way of preparing us for the coming of the Lord. Why the need of patience? Well, it's part of God's work of sanctification. We have to learn to be calm and submissive and patient. And God permits trials and difficulties for that reason. How often the scriptures speak to us of that. Romans chapter 5, tribulation, says the apostle, worketh patience. Tribulation works patience. Graces have to be called into action. If we had no troubles or difficulties or disappointments, we wouldn't need patience. But God permits the trials and the difficulties so that these graces can grow. And that's what chapter 1 says of James. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, knowing that the trial of your faith worketh patience. Don't forget that. Peter says more or less those very words, that the trial of your faith, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Trials work patience, and patience is part of the preparation for the world to come. One old writer says, what we weave in time, we shall wear in eternity, by which he meant that the working of grace in us now has some relation to what we shall be in the world to come. Now, you can think, and I can think, and it's a very profitable thought, examples of how this has been seen in the life of God's people. Let me go back a bit first. I've been enjoying recently reading of the life of Oliver Heywood. Oliver Heywood was born in Bolton, Lancashire, in 1629. And in 1650, he became the minister of a little chapel at Colley, near Halifax, with only 14 families in the village. And he was there from 1850 to 1702, when he died, over 50 years. Now, when he got there, prospects were hopeful, the land was at peace, and people were free to come to church. But then troubles came. His dear wife lived only 6 years and left him with three little children. And then the year after she died, that law was passed, which was called the Act of Uniformity, which commanded that all preachers and ministers should conform themselves to exactly what was said in the prayer book and by the Church of England. And if you didn't, and didn't promise that you would, then you were out of your church. So, as a lot of you know, 2,000 men had their church doors shut on them. That happened to him in Colley. And then 5 years later, another act was passed called the 5 Mile Act. And that act said that no pastor or preacher who had once been a preacher could live within 5 years of where he had ministered. That was an attempt to break the support that people gave to silenced ministers. So I was saying to one of our brothers this morning, this is a wonderful example of how God works. 5 Mile Act, Oliver Heywood was driven out of Colley with his horse. And what do you think he did? Well, he decided, I'm going to go on itinerant preaching. And he started to travel over Lancashire and over Yorkshire, and he kept a record for 40 years of how far he travelled. 800 miles on his horse, over 1,000 miles on his horse. What had happened? Well, they'd shut his mouth in Colley, but he decided, God has got a bigger door for me. And as he went and preached in these other places, people gathered. It was a dangerous thing to do. You could be put in prison for meeting in what they called a conventicle. That's a people meeting without the authority of the church. But that's what happened. And what happened to Oliver Heywood? Well, he grew more like the Lord Jesus Christ, submissive, patient, hopeful. You'd think he might have grown very bitter and upset. No, it was the opposite. Trial, tribulation, working patience. Now, far more recently than that, I have a dear friend whose name was mentioned this morning, Errol Hulse, who died in August. Now, I mention him because it's God-honoring. Errol was a man full of energy and enthusiasm. And when he was 86, well, he died at the age of 86, but 3 years before that, when he was in his 80s, he was still traveling around in Africa. He loved to go to conferences of black pastors, and he helped them and preached to them and gave them books, and he was doing this as though he was a man of 20. And then suddenly, in one conference in South Africa 3.5 years ago, he suddenly took a stroke, and when he woke up in the morning, he couldn't move, he couldn't do anything, couldn't even open his laptop, I don't think. Somehow they managed to bring him back to Britain, and for 3 years he lay in bed or in a chair without hardly much movement. Now, if you had known Errol with all his energy and activity, suddenly to be reduced to being kept in a bed and not going out, and what happened to him? Did he become grum and gloomy. And no, he didn't. Grace blossomed, and the grace of patience shone out, and all his friends admired the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, about a month ago, God took him home to glory. Well, you can think of many other examples, and I can too, of how grace working in the people of God strengthens this gift of patience. It's a wonderful gift. But remember, it comes through trial. And so when the trial comes, don't let's imagine that God is against us or that this is a calamity. We say to ourselves, he gives more grace. He'll carry me through. We'll be honored. We'll honor him in it. So the very last word, I said enough. Be ye patient also. Establish your hearts. That means make your heart steadfast and firm. Establish your heart. And this is an interesting thing. You know, when Christians, way back in the reign of Henry VIII, when evangelicals first existed, or after the period of the Middle Ages, God revived his work. And Christians became real Christians. And people said, what will we call these men? And they decided they called them fast men. That is, standing fast, constant, unmovable. Well, after years, that name dropped out of use, but it's still a good name. It's what James is saying when he says, establish your heart. Hold confident to the end. And remember, God teaches us by his word. He holds a promise before us, gives us the promise. And the promise is sure and steadfast. Be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it. Be ye also patient, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh.